I want to thank the congregation for the opportunity to speak to you from God's Word. It's been a good week. I thank you for visiting. I know we've had members of the church in various places who've been here, as well as non-members who have come to be with us. And certainly I thank you for attending the meeting and for promoting the meeting. Hopefully some good was done. And I want to say this, you have a very fine gospel preacher and his lovely family here, and I know that you guys will work together to do much good work, but I do want to say this, I was a little bit disappointed in your preacher. I was raised in the small town of Lovelady, Texas, and in that kind of part of the world, you know, you don't let your wife drive the car with you in the passenger seat. And tonight we left the restaurant and I noticed that he's in the passenger seat and his wife's driving the car. And I normally would make a big deal about that, but my wife did the same thing to me tonight and so I would be a hypocrite. So I think we both need to come forward tonight after services. No, I'm teasing about that, but we both enjoyed our time together tonight. And certainly you have a good congregation here, and I hope that you do much good work together in the kingdom. The last sermon of the gospel meeting, I always like to try to end on a sermon dealing with something very positive and very encouraging. And tonight we want to address the subject of the great reward. The theme of this gospel meeting has been the great plan. We talked about the great promise on Sunday morning during Bible class, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that through Abraham, Jesus would come and all families of the earth would be blessed. That is, the plan of salvation that would come through Christ would be offered to all the world. Those who choose to obey it can obey it. Those who choose to reject it have that right, but there will be consequences. We talked about how one comes to know Christ through obedience to the gospel, being saved by his blood when they are baptized into Christ. Of course, that's the last step that puts them into Christ before being baptized. They have to believe in Christ, repent of their sins, confess his name. They are then immersed in water. They're added to the church in that act of baptism. They live a faithful life. We, of course, then looked at the great book Sunday night and the fact the Bible is our pattern. Monday night, we talked about the great Savior and the fact that Jesus is our only hope. Last night, we looked at the great day of judgment. And tonight, the great reward. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to the book of James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This phrase is used several times in the Bible, and it is a phrase dealing with a crown. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, James 1, 12. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And of course, Jesus would say in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we've obeyed Jesus, if we've kept his commandments, if we've obeyed his will, then of course we know we love him. And it says here, if we love him, he has promised to give us a crown of life. Now also this same thing is addressed in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse number 10. The context is dealing with being persecuted and even dying for the cause of Christ. And it says in Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I will give thee a crown of life. Look at Revelation 3:11, right across the page. Behold, I come quickly, Jesus says. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The crown of life. When you think about this idea of the crown of life, the Bible says other things about this. It's called in 2 Timothy 4:8 a crown of righteousness. Paul said, regarding that crown of righteousness, he said, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has promised to me, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing, which of course would mean that we obey his will. Now also, when you think about this crown of life, you need to go to 1 Corinthians 9. This particular passage, we're going to read several verses here, addresses the serious nature of Christianity and the fact that when we think of our great reward, this place called heaven, which of course is symbolized here by this crown of life, this crown of righteousness, if you will, this incorruptible crown is what it's going to say here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and read with me beginning in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? You ever ran in a race, maybe in high school, or perhaps you run now in marathon, something of this nature. But in high school, I remember they like to make fun of me at my house. My dad won the state track meet when he was a senior. My wife went to state in track. We were talking one day, and I said, "Well, I said, you know, I got third place at regionals one year, and the first two go to Austin, go to state, but I got third." And of course I said, "Well, you know, my mother at least never made it to state," and she said, "I'll have you know I went to state in volleyball." And so they make fun of me because I almost made it, but I didn't make it. It says here, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run, but only one receiveth the prize?" But here, all of us can receive the prize if we're faithful. He says, "So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth, there's that energy. Luke 13:24 says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many there be which try to do this, but there's only going to be a few that are going to make it." Matthew 7:13-14 talks about that few as well. But he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery," this idea of again, this reward, "is temperate," self-controlled in all things. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly," in other words, we know what we're doing, "so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." It's the idea of a boxer here. The background language is he's not a boxer who's missing his mark, but rather he's going to land the mark, and land the blow. And he says in verse number 27, Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So we want to make sure that we run in order to receive the prize, this crown of life, this crown of righteousness, this incorruptible crown. We want to strive to enter in. So when we think about this great reward, this crown of life, we think about the way the Bible describes it here. Now I want you to think about another crown, John 19:2. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. You ever thought about that? Jesus Christ wore a crown so we could wear a crown. He wore a crown of thorns. He went through suffering so that we could wear a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, an incorruptible crown. When I think of this idea of salvation and the reward for the faithful, I cannot help but also think about the book of life. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 3. This book of life is also talked about a few times in scriptures. And in Philippians 4:3, here's what the Bible says. Paul says, "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel." Notice, there are men who can be saved. There are women who can be saved. And of course, there are no other types of people besides men and women. It says in the book of Mark, chapter 10, in the beginning, he made them male and female. You may today go somewhere and apply for a job, and it asks what gender you are, and it gives 27 options, but there's really only two, male and female. And both men and women can be saved. That's why Acts chapter 8, verse number 12, says men and women believed and were baptized. Acts 8:12. And so here in Philippians 4:3, he talks about these faithful women who labored with him in the gospel, verse 3. He says, "With Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers," notice this, "whose names are in the book of life." Hebrews chapter 12, about verse 23 and following, talks about that our names are enrolled in heaven. The firstborn ones whose names are written in heaven. My question to you tonight is this. Is your name written in heaven? Are you in the Lamb's book of life? It is possible to obey the gospel, be born again, John 3, 3 to 5, be placed into the book of life, and then go back and live like a worldly person and lose your salvation. Someone says, how do you know that? Revelation 3, 5. Revelation 3:5 talks about this book of life, and it says that we must overcome. Johnny Ramsey used to say, those who overcome can come over. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 5, watch the language here. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What's the reverse of this? He that does not overcome will have his name blotted out of the book of life. So someone says, well, I was baptized. How are you living? Are you living like a person who's been baptized? It's not enough to be baptized. You have to be baptized and live faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, to receive the crown of life. You have to live faithful unto death to not have your name blotted out of the book of life. Friends, if our name is in the book of life, if we've been enrolled in heaven, if our names have been written there, as we often sing, my name is written there, then live like it and die like it. Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 3, he said, I almost wish that I could be accursed so that my brethren in the flesh could be saved. Does that not remind you of Moses in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, where he says of his Jewish brethren, he said, God, blot my name out of your book if that's what it takes to save the Israelite people. What a serious show of love that demonstrates. There are many other examples of the book of life in the book of Revelation, but we'll go on to another thought. And that is this idea of everlasting or eternal life. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2 says that God can't lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2 says this. It says God can't lie. Notice, here's the whole verse, Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Have you ever talked to someone who's a liar? It's pretty disappointing, isn't it? You don't know if you can trust them anymore. But God doesn't lie. And it says here that God promised eternal life. We read earlier that he promised us this crown of life. He promised us, of course, that our names could be written in the book. He promised eternal life. 1 John 2:25 says this is the promise that he promised us, even eternal life. 1 John 2:25. How long is eternity? Matthew chapter 25 describes eternity. It describes everlasting punishment and eternal life. By the way, some people say that hell is simply annihilation. That can't be true. Because the same phraseology in Matthew chapter 25 that goes for everlasting punishment goes for eternal life. They both are forever. They both are everlasting. But when you think about eternal, I want you to think about what a preacher said one time. He said, you know, and he was speaking of hell, but we're going to make the point about eternity and then compare it to heaven. He says, if I knew I had to go to hell for 100 years... I think I could make it, because after 99 years, 364 days, I know that I would be released. If I had to go to hell for 1,000 years, I would know after 999 years, 364 days, that I would be released. And he goes on down the line and he basically says, if I was in hell for 1,000,000 years, then I know that all of those years less one day would be such that would give me a glimmer of hope to know I could be released from hell. But friends, when a person has been in hell for 100 million, billion, trillion, or whatever number you want to put on it, years, they have no less days to be there. But the same thing is true in heaven. The same thing is true for those that did not give up. For those that did strive to enter in. For those that did love the Lord and keep His commandments. For those that never decided to turn their back on the Lord. For those that said, you know what, I'm not going to follow my parents' religion. I'm not going to be prideful. I'm not going to follow worldliness. I'm going to repent of my sins and I'm going to do my best to walk in the light and live a Christian life. I'm going to buffet my body, bring it into subjection, lest I also be a castaway. I'm not going to be a castaway. I'm going to live faithful. I'm going to make it to heaven. And friends, when you think about that, you need to realize eternity is worth it. It's worth it. He's promised us eternal life. You know, Hebrews chapter 6 talks about this and talks about hope. And I want to talk about hope for a minute. I told you the other night I was going to define what hope is from the Bible. But look at Hebrews 6 to kind of start this next thought. What I wanted to do tonight is go through a few of these terms. Crown of life, book of life, everlasting life. And then I want to talk some about hope and about heaven. We're talking about the great reward. I think that's certainly the subject we're talking about. But in Hebrews chapter 6, notice what it says in verse 10, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So God's not going to forget our work and our labor if we don't give up. Go over to verse number 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, that goes back to our Bible class on Sunday morning, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, Galatians 3, that's those who've obeyed the gospel, the immutability, permanent nature, in other words, it can't change, the immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, friends, two things. Number one, God can't lie. Number two, God gave an oath. He gave his word. He promised salvation. He goes on down in verse 18 and says, it was impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now think about this word hope, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where whether the forerunner is entered, for us is entered, even Jesus made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we find here that hope is the anchor of the soul. I hear you have a member here who likes to fish. I hear that he likes to fish so much he's fished in 22 degree weather in the snow. I didn't say he was smart. I just said he's fished in the weather. Okay, no, we won't. But here's the thing. He understands an anchor. An anchor is something that holds that boat in place. What does it say our anchor is? It says our anchor is our hope. Our hope is the anchor of our soul. The soul. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 16, talks about the inward man and the outward man. It says, though the outward man perishes, our inward man, that's your soul, is renewed day by day. You know, we have an outward man and we have an inward man. The inward man is the real you. It's the soul. It is the part of you that will live forever. You know, man, when he was given a soul, He was given an immortal soul. Immortal meaning it has a beginning, but it doesn't have an ending. God's eternal, no beginning, no ending. We're immortal in the sense of the real you. We'll talk more about that soul in a minute. And I understand soul can be used in some context to mean the person, but it certainly can also mean the spirit as well as we're using it here. The idea of the immortal part of man, the part that lasts forever. When the body dies, what does the Bible say in James chapter 2? It says that the spirit without the body, or the body without the spirit, is dead. Jesus on the cross died, and the Bible says he gave up the ghost. And yet he said to the thief on the cross, this day thou, his spirit, his soul, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Luke 16 is a grand description of what life is like after death. And we know that that rich man was in torment, but Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, which is the same as paradise. And after the day of judgment, those in paradise go to heaven. Those in torment go to Gehenna hell, or eternal hell fire. Study out the word Gehenna in the New Testament. But go back to, again, to Hebrews 6. It says that hope is the anchor of the soul. Well, if hope is the anchor of the soul, don't you think we should ask the question, what is hope? What is hope all about? Turn, if you will, to the book of Proverbs. I want to give you three verses, two from Proverbs, one from Job, that clearly define hope for us. We want to define Bible terms with Bible terms. Let the Bible be its own best commentary. In Proverbs chapter 13 is where we're going to begin. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. Now, if you understand anything about Proverbs, you know that oftentimes it'll use a word and then it'll use a different word to describe the same thing. Therefore, we know these words can be used interchangeably. So Proverbs 13:12, here it is. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. So clearly hope and desire are being used to reference the same thing. So I know that hope must involve desire, number one. Now go to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10 and go to verse number 28. Proverbs 10 and verse number 28. Here's what Proverbs 10:28 says. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. So it uses the word hope and expectation interchangeably. So therefore, we found thus far that hope involves desire. Hope involves expectation. Let's look at one more passage. Job chapter 31, verse 24. Job chapter 31, verse number 24. Job 31, 24. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. And then he goes on now and continue with the text, but here's the point. He uses hope and confidence interchangeably. Now, when you take all of these verses together, here's what you find. Hope involves desire, expectation, and confidence. Hope involves desire, expectation, and confidence. And the Bible says that hope is the anchor of our soul. So tonight, when you think about your own death, when you think about the day of judgment, when you think about dying, when you think about your finality, the finality of the inward man, the real you, the part of you that lives forever, the immortal soul. Do you have hope? Do you have hope based on evidence? By the way, hope has to be based on evidence. Faith has to be based on evidence. You go to Hebrews chapter 11. Says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You study out the Greek terminology there. What it says in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, let's just tie it into Hebrews 11. Let's do that. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to look this up in your Bibles. Young men, get your Bible out now. Listen, I've been picking on you all week, and you boys have done a good job being on this front row. But when I leave Sunday morning, I want them Bibles open when Brother Board's preaching, and I want you looking up these scriptures, because unless you have it memorized, you don't know what I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 11, and don't make me come down here to check on you now, you know what I'm saying? Y'all come see me in College Station. Hebrews chapter 11, and read with me verse number 1. Now faith is the substance of things, what's the word? Hoped for. But hope involves desire, expectation, and confidence. And it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word substance means that it is the undergirding, if you will, in the Greek. It means to stand under. And so if you take the word substance in the Greek and it means stand under, it says faith is the standing under. So think about this pulpit, and the flat part would be hope. And the base of this would be faith. This word says in the Greek, faith is the standing under of things hoped for. So hope, which is desire, expectation, and confidence, stands on top of faith. And Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So because I understand the word of God, I read the word of God, I obey the word of God, I have faith in God, and that faith stands under my hope, and my hope gives me desire, expectation, and confidence. I can die knowing I am right with God if I have done His will. Now friends, that's encouraging. That lets me know that this crown of life, this crown of righteousness, this eternal life, this everlasting life, this crown, this incorruptible crown, is something that I can have if I overcome I can come over. Let's talk a little bit deeper about this idea of hope. Where is our hope? Romans chapter 8 verse 24 says we're saved by hope. But in Romans chapter 8, he gives a grand description of the creature and how the creature or the creation, I believe he's referring here to Christians, and how that Christians, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, or ASV says the creation, waiteth for the manifestation or the making known of the sons of God. Now, I know that the Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that in Christ we are a new creation. So as Christians, as part of this new creation, being new in Christ, being in Christ, we're a new creation, we then wait for our salvation. He then begins to describe in verse 20 and following how that the creature, this creation, how we're made subject to vanity. Verse 20, Romans 8, 20. That is sufferings and disappointments and futilities and frailty. We're not made, our bodies aren't made to last forever. This earth is not our home. He says, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, what's the word? In hope. Because the creature, think Christian, itself also shall be delivered, set free, liberated, if you will, from the bondage, think slavery, of corruption, perishing, and decay, into the glorious liberty, freedom, of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, there's disagreement on verse 22. Is it dealing with just all human suffering? I tend to kind of lean that way. Or is it simply using personification? Now, some have falsely taught here that the earth itself is crying out as if somehow it's wanting to be restored. And at the end of time, there's going to be this great restoration. And we're all going to live here on earth. The Jehovah's Witnesses have taught this for a long time. Some members of the church have even got caught up in these false teachings based on a misinterpretation of Romans chapter 8. It is either, number one, dealing with all of humanity suffers and the fact that there is this longing, and some go into different kind of manuscripts and they say it's this idea that creation is wanting to be declared and made known. It's wanting to be revealed. And even if that is the translation, what is it desiring to have happen? If you read 2 Peter chapter 3, it tells you what's going to happen. That it's all going to be burned up. It says the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. But they twist Romans chapter 8. They miss the whole point of this hope in verse number 24. Look at verse number 24. He says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen, we see the earth, don't we? Is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, do we with patience wait for it. Friends, when you take this word hope, I want you to compare it to two passages. The first one, you don't even have to look up, you know what it says. Ephesians 4:4-6 says there is one hope. Not two, one. We're saved by hope. Hope is not that which is seen. Hope is the anchor of the soul. Hope involves desire, expectation, and confidence. Hope is what stands on top of our faith. The evidence that gives us our faith, which gives us our hope, the anchor of the soul. There's only one hope. And what does 1 Peter chapter 1 tell us about this hope? 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice in your New Testament. Turn there in your New Testament. If you're not going to look up another verse, look up this one. 1 Peter chapter 1. We start in verse number 2, 1 Peter 1, 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. That means sanctification is to be set apart. We're set apart by the Spirit. How does the Spirit set us apart? Go read 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. It says that he sets us apart through the gospel. He calls us through the gospel. We know where to obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So the Spirit through the gospel, through the word of God, we know what to obey. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, He goes on and says this same chapter, he says, obeying that you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. That is, the Spirit has given us the truth in His Word. We obey the truth and we're purged from our sins when we obey the gospel. But go back to 1 Peter 1, verse number 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So the Spirit tells us what to do. What does He tell us to do? To obey. He says, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's clearly a reference back to the Old Testament priest who would sprinkle blood, but yet we're sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, not a dead hope, a lively hope. What kind of hope? Desire, expectation, and confidence. It says the hope is which is an anchor of our soul, a lively hope. Hope that stands on top of our faith. The faith is the standing of or under of the things hoped for. This desire, expectation, and confidence, this anchor of the soul. It's a lively hope, verse 3, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Why does that keep coming back up? That phrase. Last night I talked about Acts 17, 18. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. I went to 1 Peter 3, 21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I talked about the judgment day in Acts 17, 30 and 31. And how he had appointed a day by that man whom he hath ordained and given assurance unto all men, and that he had raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus promises us the judgment day. The resurrection of Jesus is how I know I can have a good conscience when I'm baptized into Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is what allows me to know I can be saved through His blood. And yet here we find that the resurrection of Jesus is how I know I can have a lively hope, a hope that involves desire, expectation, and confidence. Confidence of a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, an incorruptible crown. And it says in verse number 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved on the earth for you. That's not what it says. It says reserved in heaven for you. Not on the earth. Now what sense would it make for the Bible to use language like strangers and pilgrims if this earth were our home? That wouldn't make any sense. He says in 1 Peter 2:11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, he says that they declare plainly that they seek for a city, they seek for a country which is an heavenly. Hebrews 11, verse 13 and following. Then you go to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and he says they declare plainly that here they have no continuing city. They don't have a continuing city here. They seek for a country, chapter 11, Hebrews 11, which is an heavenly. It says here that we have an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you. How hard is it to understand John the 14th chapter? Jesus says in John the 14th chapter, in verse number 2, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. Where? In my Father's house. In my Father's house. Well, now where does the Father live? Hold your hand in John 14 and go over to 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. You know, the Old Testament's for our learning, and there are many things we can learn, and it helps us in principles and in teaching. Some of things don't change. We're under the new covenant, I understand that. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, look with me at verse number 30. 1 Kings 8:30. We're going to look at several verses here in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 8:30. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, is the dedication of the temple. But yet God didn't live in that temple, and Solomon knew that. He says, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Go down, if you will, to verse number 39. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Then go to verse 43. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Then go to verse 49. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven thy dwelling place. Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. The Bible clearly teaches us that God's dwelling place is in heaven. That's where I want to go. I want to go to heaven. I have hope to go to heaven. And the Bible teaches that we can know we can go there. Now, as I think also about this idea in John 14, 2, he said, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place. Well, why you got to go anywhere if it's going to be here? Why does it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to meet him in the air? Why would we meet him in the air if we're going to turn around and come right back to earth? We're not going to come back to earth. Jehovah's Witnesses have missed it. Brethren who are reading N.T. Wright or Randy Alcorn or all these other nutcase guys, they're reading the wrong book. They need to get back in the Bible. Look, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to come back probably to John 14. But in Matthew, if you just study the book of Matthew, it's so clear where God lives and where we're headed, which is heaven. Matthew 5:12, simple verses. He talks about being persecuted. And in Matthew 5:12, he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. Isn't that our subject, the great reward? For great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5:12. It says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that you may see your good works, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Verse 18 talks about that I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. If you go to 2 Peter 3, when it talks about that phraseology of a new heaven, a new earth, that's only used four times in the Bible, and it's always referring to a new environment. A new environment, an environment in Christ, an environment when they were free from captivity in Babylon. And it's used in 2 Peter to describe that new environment, which 1 Peter tells us is what? Heaven itself. 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4. You know, Matthew 6, 19 through 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What about 1 Corinthians 15, 24? He says at the end of time, he's going to take the kingdom and deliver the kingdom. That's the church, those who obeyed the gospel and have been added to the church, Acts 2, 47. He's going to save the body, Ephesians 5, 23. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, what does he say of this kingdom, the church? He says he's going to deliver it to the Father. Where is the Father? His dwelling place is in heaven. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Study out the phrase throne, if you will, sometime. And you'll clearly understand that his throne is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 34 says that very clearly. By the way, Luke 1:32 and Acts 2:30 tell us that Jesus was going to reign on the throne of David. And we know he did that when he built his church. Jesus is reigning right now at the right hand of the Father. Where? In heaven, over the throne of David. That is, in the sense, he came through the lineage of David and he built his church. And Philippians 3:20 says of the church, our citizenship is where? He said, here we have no continuing city. That's Hebrews. But in Philippians 3:20, he says, our conversation is in heaven. No wonder Jesus said then in John chapter 12, or rather John 18:36, I believe it is. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Not of this world. He says of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and we can talk about what that means at another time, but he says if a man does that, he won't be forgiven in this world nor in the world to come. Don't tell me we're going to live on a renovated earth. That simply deals with either the way they were rejecting Jesus at that point and dealing with the demon possessions. And ultimately it means if you reject his word, you're not going to repent because there's nothing else left to save you, because you've rejected the very thing that could save you, which is his word. But when I wanted to say all that, because you may not be aware, but we have some brethren who've even been teaching this stuff. And they teach as if somehow it's an opinion. It's not an opinion. Friends, it's not an opinion that we're going to live on a renovated earth. If that simply, could be the case, then Jesus lied. when he said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Notice, I will go and prepare a place for you and will come again and receive you unto myself. Again, we'll meet him in the air. That where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Read John 17. He wanted to go back to the Father and leave earth. Acts chapter 1, he ascended in heaven back to the Father. How can you misunderstand all of these scriptures and come up with a doctrine as crazy as living on a renovated earth? That doesn't make any sense. Now, turn, if you will, to the book of Philippians. Still with this idea of our soul. You know, there are some who teach that when you die, you're dead, and your body goes to the ground. We know that the Bible says the body returns to the dust from which it came, the spirit to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You talk to a person who's Jehovah's Witness, and they'll say, well, that's just the life force. In other words, the life force goes back to God. That's not what that's saying. It's saying that the immortal part of you, James 2:20, when the body dies, the spirit leaves the body, and we know from Luke chapter 16 exactly what happens, that they go to either paradise or torment. But I want you to notice how clear it is in Philippians. We're going to look at Philippians and 2 Corinthians. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 21. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. I believe you could say it this way. In other words, he's saying, I only live to serve Christ. And to die, if I die, Paul says, but if I die, it's gain. What gain is there in soul sleeping? That doesn't sound too advantageous to me. You just go into some sleepless, or you know, like you're just sleeping. There's no awareness there. No, notice the language again. Verse number 22. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I would not. I know not. He says, for I am in a strait betwixt two. Okay, Paul. So you're here's your difficulty. You can either remain here and help the brethren, or you can die and be inactive and unaware until the judgment day. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. We've got some brethren. I know a preacher of the gospel right now who's been sound for decades, who's now fallen prey to this crazy view. How can you understand that from this text? Because he goes on and says, why would he be in a strait? I mean, can you imagine Paul saying, well, you know, I mean, I kind of just want to just be sleeping for who knows how long. That's gain. How is that gain? He says in verse number 23, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. Now, brethren, you can't get away from this. Having a desire to depart, that Greek word there, analuo, means to loose up. It's the exact opposite of 2 Corinthians when it talks about our tabernacle. We'll go there in just a minute. That's a different Greek word which means to loose down. It's talking about the body. The body is loosed down. He's talking here about the spirit being loosed up, just like Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 7, I believe it is. But he says, having a desire to depart, here's the key phrase, and be with Christ, which is far better. So it's gain, it's far better, and to die, Paul says, involves being with Christ. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's this other Greek word being described here in this particular passage. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, think your human body, were dissolved, there's the Greek word means to loose down. In other words, when you die, your body goes back to the ground. For we know, what do you know, Paul? If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, human body, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought or produced for us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, he says, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. were absent from the Lord. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. To die is gain. It's far better. Why, Paul? Because I'll be with Christ. Here he says, when we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse number 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 8, for we are confident, I say, willing rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. You can't misunderstand this passage. If you die faithful to God, then you're going to be with Christ. You're going to be absent from the body and you're going to be present with the Lord. And someone says, well, how does all that work when you're in paradise and yet Jesus is in heaven? Hey, Deuteronomy 29:29. I can't get too deep because it's not fully revealed, but I know this much. In some sense, we're with Christ. I was talking to somebody about this and they were saying, how does that work? We know He's in heaven and yet ultimately we're in paradise and it's far better and we're it's gain. I said, well, maybe He just visits paradise and goes back to heaven until ultimate judgment day and then we'll be with Him in heaven. I don't fully know. All I know is this much. When you die, Luke chapter 16, you are aware. It is a place of comfort. It is Abraham's bosom. It is paradise, the same one Jesus said to that thief, penitent thief, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. It involves being absent from the body and present with the Lord. It involves that which is far better. It involves gain. Ultimately, when all the dust is settled, Matthew 25, and we get this crown of life, this crown of righteousness, this incorruptible crown, our true hope, which is going to be heaven itself. What a wonderful thought that is to know that we can make it to that place. I'm going to start wrapping this thing up. Y'all put up with me all week and you've been good to me. Go, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1. Can a man fall from grace? Well, absolutely a person can fall from grace. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Luke chapter 8, about 13 or 14, he talks about they that believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. But you don't have to fall, because in Luke 8:15, he talks about those with a good and honest heart, having heard the word of God, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. In 1 John chapter 1, there is something described as walking in the light. He wouldn't say walk in the light if you can't walk in the light. He says walk in the light because you can walk in the light. Obviously, you have to confess your sins. You have to repent of your sins. We know that. But I want you to not miss this. Let's very quickly, 1 John, here we go. Let's kind of bring this. We'll sell it on into the conclusion. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And these things write, W-R-I-T-E, write we unto you. John, why do you write these things to us? He says that your joy may be full. So we can have joy based on what is written. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That reminds me of 2 Timothy, where it talks about He's the Savior of the world, but especially of them that believe. In other words, salvation has been offered to all, but only those who have obeyed the gospel or properly believed, had biblical faith, are really going to be saved. But it's available to all men, such as we see here. He goes on down in verse number 3, and hereby we do know. I would invite you to go through the language in 1 John and look at words like know and write and written. Verse number 7, brethren, I write. Verse number 8, again a new commandment, I write. Verse 12, I write. Verse 13, I write. In fact, let's just slow down in verse 12. Look at 1 John 2:12. I write unto you, little children. I believe these are new converts. Because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I would also encourage you sometime to study the present tense Greek language here. It's the idea of continuous action. Your sins are forgiven you and God keeps on forgiving your sins as, chapter 1, you keep on walking in the light. He says in verse 13, I write unto you, fathers. I believe these are the mature Christians. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. You know him and you keep on knowing him. I write unto you, young men, or these are the mature Christians, those fathers are the aged Christians. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So children, fathers, young men. In other words, whatever stage you're in, you're a babe in Christ, you're a mature Christian, you're an aged saint, there's hope in Christ. And he says, I write these things unto you because you know, verse 12, your sins are forgiven. Verse number 13, because you've known him from the beginning. Verse number 13, how comforting is this? Because you have overcome the wicked one. As long as you don't give up, you've got the devil whipped. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James chapter 4. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you can't not resist him. If you don't resist him, he's going to get you. But if you resist him, he's going to flee. He goes on and says in verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you. That's an interesting phrase in a lot of the way the Spirit works. The word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So much more we could look at, but go to chapter 5. Go to chapter 5. The great reward, this crown of life, this book of life, the fact that we can know that we're going to make it to heaven. I'm going to end with 1 John chapter 5, but before I do that, I want to give you just a few more scriptures to think about. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12 is a beautiful verse, one of my favorite verses. Paul says there to Timothy, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Think about that. He says, I know whom. Paul, are you sure? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It says in 1 John chapter 3 that if any man, his heart condemns him, God is greater than his heart. Sometimes young Christians, I just don't know if God will save me. What do you mean you don't know he's going to save you? He says this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. If I went up to you tonight and I said, are you going to go to heaven? And you say, yes, I'm going to go to heaven. Have you been baptized for the remission of sins? No. Well, then you're deceived. He said, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. Yes, I've obeyed the gospel. I've properly obeyed the gospel. I've been added to the one true church. Are you living like it? No, I'm not. Then you're not going to make it. 2 Peter 2. You've got to repent of that. Have you obeyed the gospel? Yes. Are you living faithful to the best of my ability? Do you repent when you're wrong? Do you walk in the light when you fall short? Do you ask God to forgive you? Do you confess his fault? Yes, I do. I'm not giving up. I do the best I can. When I sin, I repent. I confess my fault. I keep on keeping on. I keep on going. Well, then, brother, believe what God tells you. And it says in John chapter 6, there were people going away. And he said to the disciples, he said, will you also go away? And old Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we know and are sure. 1 John 5:13 and 1 John 5:20 should be marked in your Bibles. 1 John 5:13, also one of my favorite verses, says, these things have I written, again written. I can know because of what is written. I can know because that I obeyed what is written. That reminds me of Romans chapter 8. His spirit bears witness with my spirit. The world has the Holy Spirit, you know, doing something to them, and they say, well, I get a vibe in my heart, and that's the Spirit talking to me. That's not the way the Spirit works. Spirit works through the Word, Ephesians 6:17. But his Spirit, through his Word, does testify with my spirit. So my human spirit knows what the Spirit of God says because of what is written, 1 John 5:13. And I can know whether I've obeyed what is written. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now connect that with verse 19 and 20. And we know, actually go to verse 18. And we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That means does not keep on sinning. Verse 19. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth of wickedness. Verse 20. 1 John 5:20. And we know. Notice verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Here it is. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now I have a square in my Bible in verse 20 by around this one little bitty term. You know what that word is? That word is in. I-N. And He says here that we have an understanding and we know Him that is true and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? Only two places in all the Bible tell you how to get into Christ. Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:3-4. That's it. Now there's a difference between the word in and into. See, we are in this building. But in order to be in this building, we had to come into this building. You can wade out into the middle of a pond or a tank or a lake and you're in maybe the shallow part and you can stand there in the water and it's up to your thighs and you say, I'm in the water. But you had to get into the water to be in the water. Well, here it says salvation is in Jesus Christ. And Galatians 3 and Romans 6 says we're baptized into Christ. 34 million Baptists, and every one of them say you can be in Christ without being baptized. That would make Paul a liar. That would make John a liar. He says salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 10. Grace is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:1. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. No condemnation in Christ, Romans 8:1. Our works do follow us. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. Their works follow them, Revelation 14:13. Are you in Christ? Have you been added to the Lord's church, the one He bought with His blood, Acts 20:28? Someone says, I'm not in Christ. Then why not believe in Him? Believe that He was born of a virgin, died on the cross, buried in a tomb, came forth from the grave, conquered death. He shed His blood for your salvation. Believe that to the point that you repent of your sins. Don't live the way you used to live. It doesn't mean as a Christian you're never going to sin again, but it means you've made up your mind not to live as a sinner anymore. You realize that the sin and the guilt and the weight of that sin is something you don't want to have anymore. You want it gone. And so you're willing to confess His name. You're willing to submit yourself to that humble act of baptism, to be baptized into Christ, to be raised to walk in newness of life, to be the new creature. By the way, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we're a new creature in Christ, and Romans chapter 8 describes this new creation, this new creature, the Christian, who's groaning for a better time, not some renovated earth, but a place that the Bible says we don't live by faith, we don't live by sight, but by faith. A place where God is. You know what 1 John chapter 3 says about verse 2? It says, beloved, it's not yet appeared what we shall be. But it says, when that time comes, we will see Him as He is. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says He'll change our vile body to be like unto His glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15 says that He's overcome death, that He's given the victory. And because of that victory, we don't have to be scared to die anymore. Hebrews chapter 2, connected with Genesis 3:15, as well as 1 John 3:8, says that people were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They were scared to die. But Jesus Christ came to conquer death. John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32 says that. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. But the verse right before that, in John 12:31, talks about that would be the way that He would conquer Satan. He would conquer Satan at the cross. He would take away the fear of death. Are you scared to die? I'm going to tell you something. If you're not right with God, if you're not a faithful member of the Church of Christ and you're accountable, you should be scared out of your mind. You should be scared. You should be so scared that you want to come forward tonight when the invitation is offered and obey the gospel, have your sins washed away and be added to His church, the kingdom that's going to be delivered to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24. If you are a faithful Christian, don't give up. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the incorruptible crown, The hope that's the anchor of the soul. The hope that involves desire, expectation, and confidence. The hope that stands on top of your faith. The hope that is in heaven is a place that you can make it to. But don't ever give up. Because friends, if you give up, what hope do you have? What purpose is there in life outside of Christ? There's none. But if you're a faithful Christian, you can go to work and work hard. You can go watch your kid play t-ball and enjoy that moment. You can hug your wife and love your wife. You can enjoy life in the things that are not sinful and have hope in life and in death. Once saved, always saved is true, but not in this life. It's true after you die faithful. Psalm chapter 23. He goes on and he talks about that, yea, though walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He goes on and talks about that he's gonna dwell in the house of the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, we are not as others, watch this word, which have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. We're not as others which have no hope, but those that have died in the Lord, they're going to come forth, and it says those of us who are alive when he comes back are going to meet him in the air. Notice this. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Once saved, always saved, after death if you die faithful. But you've got to obey the gospel. I'll end with this. Two things. Brother Guyon Woods has a book about him, and the title of the book is Over the Vast Horizon. And the reason it's called that is because he often would close sermons this way, and I love this conclusion. He said, not many days from now, for some it could be short, for others it could be a while, but at some point in the not too dear distant future for all of us, we shall all come to the time when we die. And when we do, we will cross over that grand and vast horizon to meet our God. And on that day, it will not matter what house you lived in, what car you drove. It will not matter what color you are. It will not matter how much money you had or did not have. All that will matter on that day is this. Am I right with God? And here's the second thing I'm going to end with, and that's this. The chances of this audience ever being together in the exact number again is almost impossible. My question to you is this. If you never had another opportunity, never again to repent, never again to be baptized, never again to confess your fault, never again to sing the song like you truly love the Lord, would you do something different than what you're about to do? Friends, you will die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Why would you not die right with God? Won't you come as we stand and we sing?